Turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 44 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. And the title of this message will be The Vindication of the Saved. And it will be a kind of survey of chapters 44 and 45. Now, we've looked at these central chapters of Isaiah, and we've seen that they are about the New Testament church, the church of Christ in the future. And we've seen how Isaiah is able to describe by prophecy, very remarkably, so many distinctive features of the church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and how it would look, even how, to some extent, it would be ordered and governed, what its message would be, its characteristics, and they are remarkable, unforeseeable things, and yet his picture is so detailed and precise. But now we come to passages which speak of the divine authentication upon the New Testament church. And this is all very helpful to us. But I begin with a heading, and the first heading is this: Who are the offspring? And the offspring are referred to in the third verse of the chapter. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. And I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Who are the offspring who are focused on in these chapters? The offspring of that generation that listened to Isaiah. And they would be under discipline because although there were a remnant, a number who were faithful to God and believing, the land as a whole of Judah was in a very rebellious condition, an ungodly condition. And there would be a discipline from God, and they would be invaded and taken into captivity in Babylon. And then after so many decades, released under Cyrus, the Persian emperor, and he would allow them home. But all that was to come. And yet, here is a prophecy long-term about their offspring and a great benefit and blessing that would come. It's going to be, as we shall see, about the New Testament Church of Christ. But we have to ask the question, who are the offspring? Well, here are some of the answers before we come to the crucial answer from verse 1. First of all, the offspring are a people who are chosen by God. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. They are an elect people. This is something that God has determined even before the foundation of the world, that despite the rebellion, not only of the Jews, but of the whole world against God, God will overrule in his mercy, determined to bring to salvation a vast number of people, in whose heart the Spirit would move and bring them to repentance and faith in God himself. And he would change them and make them his children. But this would all be a merciful work of God. And that's the first characteristic. The offspring who are spoken about, well, they existed even then, a minority, a remnant of the people, but there would be a large number in the future. And here in verse 1, you see that they are elect. Verse 2 reinforces this. From the womb, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb. Well, that's not talking about eternity past, only from birth, but it amounts to the same thing. If somebody is selected, as it were, by mercy alone, by God, even before you might say they've done right or wrong, it's really indicating the same truth. They are foreordained, as the New Testament language puts it, predestinated to salvation. And verse 2 speaks of them in a very intimate way. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, which seems to be a name of great familiarity and tenderness, which is assigned to them, whom I have chosen. But then you come to this second great characteristic in verse 3. They are people who've undergone an extraordinary experience by the goodness of God. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And the language shows that these people are people who will receive a very distinctive spiritual blessing. There'll be a spiritual work in their lives. It is a spiritual work to awaken the soul, to humble a man and woman, to bring us to seek Christ and forgiveness and salvation and to trust in him. And it's described in these graphical terms. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. The person is brought to a great sense of desire for God, a need of forgiveness. So all that is there, and it's roughly descriptive of conversion. And then there's another characteristic here, and you find it in verse 4. These are people who are connected in a way. They're brought into a family, into the Church of Jesus Christ, and related together. But this is how it's put by Isaiah in verse 4. And they shall spring up as among the grass. Where do you expect these plants, these shoots, to spring up? Well, of course, in places where there is moisture, where there is other growth, in a characteristic environment or surroundings, you will find them in their distinctive place, as willows by the watercourses. And the great suggestion is, these people who are converted to God by the work of the Spirit will hang together and be related within the church. They'll be connected. This won't be a work where people remain as complete individuals. They'll be brought into a family, you see, and into a kinship together. So some of these characteristics are here. And here's another one, and you find it in verse 5 here. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and so on. They are people who profess their attachment to God. They speak about it. They say, I am the Lord's. And of course, it's in Old Testament language. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Of course, as the prophecy is fulfilled, the person says, I am a Christian. He doesn't use the name of Jacob in the New Testament. I am a believer in Christ. And not only will he call himself a believer and be ready to profess it to those around him, but he will pledge himself to God. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord. That's a rather solemn illustration used by Isaiah. It's like somebody signing on to bondage as an apprentice or a servant. Subscribe with his hand unto the Lord. I am yours. I give myself unreservedly to thee, O God. And surname himself by the name of Israel. So you see, the characteristics of Christian people. They become Christians because God works in the heart. They are distinctively converted by an act of God which changes them. They are connected to the family, to the church, and relate one to another. And they profess the Lord and pledge themselves to him and belong to him. Now, those are things which were not characteristic of the Israelites, sadly, but they will be the chief characteristics of people in the New Testament church. But the question remains, who are they? Who are these people? Are they the literal descendants of the Jews of those days? In other words, are the people in this new church going to be all Jewish? Does it mean they're literal descendants and seed and offspring? Or if not, who are they that the prophet refers to? Well, to answer the question, I go for a moment to chapter 45, where we receive the answers to these things. Now, first of all, in chapter 45, verse 4, we read this: "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name." This is about Cyrus. He hasn't been born yet. This is pure prophecy. But a future emperor is going to arise. And this is the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Persian emperor Cyrus, he will arise, and he will conquer and overthrow the Babylonian Empire. They hold the Jews captive, or will do, and he's going to do it easily. But Isaiah is saying he will do it because God will enable him to do it. Well then, is Cyrus a follower of God? No, he isn't. But nevertheless, God is going to use him. He is going to take him and put it into his head to conquer Babylon, give him the means, prepare him, enable him, so that he can release the Jews. And they'll go back to their homeland. And this is all in preparation for the eventual coming of the Messiah. So I read verse 5 of chapter 45. "I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee." This is addressed to Cyrus. "Though thou hast not known me." Certainly at this stage, Cyrus didn't know God for himself. He wasn't a personal worshipper of the God of Israel. Certainly not. He probably read about him. I should think it's very likely he would have read the prophecies of Isaiah. Those emperors made it their business to know something about the religions of their captured peoples, and this was so significant, prophecies way into the future, even about him. It seems to say in this passage that God enabled Cyrus to know that he was doing all this by the power, not of his own little idol gods, but of the one true God. Though by this stage, he'd never sought him and found him. But this is why Cyrus is doing it. And Cyrus is going to be told this by God, Isaiah says, chapter 45, verse 6, "that they may know," this is that the seed of Israel, who are going to benefit from all this, the future seed of Israel, "that they may know." And listen to these strange words: "from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me." Now that's indication number one here of who the offspring are. They are not only Jews, they are Gentiles too. Isaiah has said it before in his prophecies that the time is coming when the Gentiles are going to be saved, or many, many millions of them, in every land and in every nation. And the reference to them is clear, because that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, which is Isaiah's way of saying that people all over the world will know that I, the living God, raised up Cyrus to return the Jews to their land so that one day the Messiah could be born there in accordance with the old prophecies. And so this is a partial answer to who are the offspring, not only Jews, but Gentile converts also. And then I go on to verse 8 of chapter 45. where these extraordinary words appear, and they describe the great day that's coming, one day. Drop down, ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Those are marvelous words. We read earlier in chapter 43 that God is going to do a new thing, quite different from anything he's done with the Jews in the Old Testament. He's done wonderful things for them. He's blessed them. He's led them. He's protected them. He's had to discipline them again and again. But something is coming which is new and different. And that is that Christ will come with the suddenness of a storm, a great rainstorm, such as we had in central London this afternoon for a short while. And suddenly there's a cloud burst and the heavens open and down comes the hail and the heavy drops. And you'd think you were in the Far East for a few moments and you had a tropical storm and it came down. And this is Isaiah's language. It'll come down with such copious blessing. Righteousness will come down. Christ will come and live a life of perfect righteousness on behalf of all who he takes to heaven, and suffer and die on Calvary to take away the punishment of sin for all who he will take to heaven. And he will bring light and understanding and salvation. And it's pictured like a cloudburst. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Christ is coming. You won't be called upon to earn it. You can't. Christ will bring it to all who feel their need and who turn to him. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation, like plants starting to grow after the copious rainstorms. And let righteousness spring up together. People will be converted with new lives and righteous lives. So there will be no racial discrimination within them. They have new hearts and new natures. And we are all one in Christ Jesus, in his church. I, the Lord, have created it. Who are the offspring? And if I go down to the end of chapter 45, and this is my digression to prove who they are, and I read from verse 22 these great words, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." All the ends of the earth, the call of Christ to the Gentile nations to come to him and to receive salvation. So the offspring are not only people who are literal Jews, descended from the Jews of old, by no means all of them, but those who will be saved. But they are Gentiles, by no means all of them, but those who will be saved, Jews and Gentiles, joined together in the church of Jesus Christ. And that is the new Israel. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth, says God, in righteousness, and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Unto me, unto Christ, of course. Surely shall one say, this is the person who bows the knee to the coming Christ, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, Jews and Gentiles, throughout the last age of the earth, the gospel age, the age in which we now live. And all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So who are the seed? The seed are those who will be saved, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, I'm going to turn for just a second to Paul's letter to the Galatians, a very famous verse, chapter 3 and verse 16. This is the key to everything. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, this is God says not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. In other words, when you read back in the book of Genesis of the promises to Abraham that in his seed all the world would be blessed, seed actually means Christ, says the New Testament, and all who are in Christ. So who are the seed of Abraham? All who believe. Children by faith. Verse 8 of Galatians 3, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, many people make the mistake of thinking that God made a covenant with Abraham by which all Abraham's descendants would be believers or saved or children of God. But according to the Apostle Paul, and indeed the whole of the Bible, God did not make such a covenant with Abraham concerning his literal seed, but his believing seed. The seed of Abraham is ultimately Christ, the Saviour, and all who believe in Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles. So when you think of the Christian church being composed not exclusively of Jews, but of converted Jews and converted Gentiles together, that is exactly what was always intended, that both would be made one. And the covenant with Abraham would be kept. His seed meant his believing seed, not his ethnic seed exclusively. Many, many Jews are saved, and many Gentiles, and together they are the true Israel. So the church of the New Testament doesn't replace Israel of the Old Testament. The Old Testament church has become the international Jewish-Gentile United Church of Christ, and we are all one in Christ Jesus. I'd like to just make one more point before we close, and it's a second heading really, but it'll be brief, and that is that God superintends the preparations for the coming of Christ. And we go back here to chapter 44 and verse 6, where we pick up the trail very briefly where we left off. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and declare it and set it in order for me? Which is a way of saying, who beside me, the living God, arranges the course of history and supervises it and oversees it? Verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? I've told you step by step in promises and prophecies, he says to Israel, what I would do, and I have kept each step. And then I go on to verse 21, passing over the passage about idols for another time. Verse 21 of chapter 44, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant." Verse 22, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions." Verse 23, "Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it." What has he done? Well, he's prepared for the redemption of his people. And then at the very end of the chapter, verse 28, that Seth of Cyrus, who is unborn, yet to come, emperor of Persia to be, "He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." So there's the promise that after a long captivity and discipline, which is yet to come, hasn't happened in Isaiah's prophecy at this stage, then when the people are returned by Cyrus to their land, it will be a stage in the preparation for the coming of Christ. And then in chapter 45, there's quite a bit about Cyrus. The point of it all is this, that God is superintending history. Satan thinks he's won. The Jews have rebelled against God. They've been disciplined. God has allowed the Babylonians to invade and take them. They're out of their land. Satan thinks, how can the prophecies now be kept? How can there be a saviour born in Jerusalem? But, says God to Isaiah, I will raise up a man named Cyrus. And he did. And he will conquer Babylon and allow you back. That's a very encouraging stage for you. Things are back on track. Satan is thwarted. The Saviour can come exactly in accordance with the prophecies laid down. And all that is here in this 45th chapter. But our time is out, and I wanted to kind of conclude with an application to this idea that God superintended all history step by step in preparation for the coming of the Saviour. The same God who did it then is doing it now. And we've been astonished in these recent months with the pandemic and the changes that it's made. And the whole order of things has been turned upside down. And politicians, and I'm not indicating any disrespect toward them, who thought they had policies, who thought they had plans, who thought that they were unfolding things according to their manifestos, their intentions, and so on, suddenly are swept off track. And suddenly they are swept off track in a most disturbing and alarming way. And not only the politicians, but even the medical experts are rather frustrated and plunged back into a learning mode and a discovery mode. And all of society is insecure. And people in employment, and we're concerned for them. What's going to happen to them? Will there be jobs? Will there be employment? Is there going to be another super recession? How is life going to be? Everything has been turned upside down. And people are more open. And churches that were very small are finding 2, 3, 4, 5 times more people than usual are listening to their live streams. And we have it here with thousands listening. And people, their minds, many people have been opened and cautioned. And we're only at the beginning of this. We haven't seen it through yet. Who knows if there will be a spike, a resurgence of the disease, as seems to be waking up in certain other lands. Who knows what the economic consequences will be. And yet Scripture teaches that especially towards the end of the age, there will be upheavals and disturbances, and men's hearts will fail them for fear, and people will not know what is going on. And we'll have circumstances we've never been confronted by before. So I'm going to close just reading a few verses from that wonderful, figurative, and oft mysterious book, the Book of Revelation. And I'm reading from chapter 11 and verse 3. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses." The two witnesses are a symbol for the Church of Jesus Christ in the end of the age, a symbol that covers the preaching, the message of the church, the proclamation of the gospel. "And they shall prophesy," that is, not foretell, but forthtell here, "preach 1,260 days." That's a familiar period, symbolic period in the Book of Revelation. It most probably, in the oldest and best interpretation, stands for the period of the present gospel or Christian age. But they'll be clothed in sackcloth. In other words, they'll be rejected by and large. That's how the Church of Christ is now on these end time days of atheism and apostasy. "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, or better, lampstands, standing before the God of the earth." It's the church, you see, saying, "Come to Christ, come to the Saviour. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies." In other words, to those who hear, our reasoning and our appeal and our gospel is more powerful than any atheism and more convincing. "These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." Well, we don't have power to shut heaven in a literal sense, of course not. But what it means is, if people reject our message, then they seal their fate. And verse 7, "And when they have finished their testimony," towards the end of the age, that means, "the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit," this is the war of Satan, "shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them." Do we see that kind of happening or beginning to happen even now? When we see the world turning against the church and so much persecution of Christians, and even in a free country like ours, Christian principles being slowly made illegal, and our voices closed, the figure says, "war against them, overcome them, kill them." What is meant is silence them, shut us out of the marketplace, shut us off the BBC and all the rest of it. "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half." That's another symbol for the age of the gospel. "And put them in graves." And listen to this. This is figurative prophecy. "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another." Aha, we've got rid of the church and God and the gospel and the day of judgment and the day of account. We've swept it out of the minds of the people. "Because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth." How did we torment them? Well, we told them about the love of God and the need of forgiveness and the cross of Christ. And they said, don't talk to us like that. We don't need that. But after 3 days and a half at the end of the period of the gospel, the end of the world, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them. And they have one last say, and in the mercy of God, there may be a gathering in of souls, and then the end, and Christ comes, and the last judgment. Why am I reading this? Just as in the Old Testament, God orchestrated everything to prepare for the coming of Christ, so he is still orchestrating things. And when you think the testimony of Christ is almost crushed, a pandemic, economic gloom, something else, perhaps something even greater, so that last-minute hearts are opened and thoughtful and needing, and the mercy of God can draw people to himself before the last day comes. Perhaps there's a parallel, but that's enough for us tonight. Dear friends, let's close by singing the hymn number 467. Hymn number 467.